Turn your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. James 4, 6 states, God has opposed the proud but gives grace to the humble. However, the strength of God's opposition is going to vary from person to person, and we saw that somewhat last week as we traced through the life of Nebuchadnezzar and then God's complete humbling of him by making him insane until he would recognize that God is the Most High. And yet, as we look through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, we also saw God was very long-suffering with him and patient. And in mercy, had given Nebuchadnezzar many people around him who kept telling him the truth about the true God. All the way back when he first had captured Jerusalem, and Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken to captivity and trained. He had this first indication because they turned out to be 10 times wiser than his best magicians and conjurers and all the rest that he had. 10 times better. And then Daniel was able to interpret his dream. And then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah withstood the king to his face that they would not worship a false god and were saved in the midst of the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar learned something that this Most High God, this God or this God that they served, is a different God, a God of gods. But it wasn't until he was actually completely humbled and out in the cow pasture, grazing like one of the cows for 7 periods of time, finally realizing that this God is not just a God of gods. Remember, he is a pagan and had a pantheon of gods, but he is the Most High God, completely different. And personally, I tend to think that we'll probably see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because the things he had to say to acknowledge that is a rejection of his pantheon of gods. So God is opposed to the proud, and yet at the same time we see grace, mercy, and long-suffering. This morning, we're going to see that God is not always long-suffering as some might like. Eventually, there comes a point in time, and it ends. The patient ends, and he judges the proud. We're going to see his judgment of a very proud man. In this case, we're only told the end of the story with only a small window in God's previous patience with him, but I can assure you God had been patient with him for many, many years. This is a story that is historically important. It documents the end of the Babylonian Empire. It's also important theologically because it documents the fulfillment of the prophecies that Babylon would fall and be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. It's also important practically because it gives us a very strong warning that we should not presume upon God's patience and long-suffering. It does eventually come to an end, but that end can come very suddenly, even at a time when you think that you're safe and secure. And so it was with Belshazzar. Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let me give you some background on Belshazzar and the circumstances in which this feast is held. Because you really can't understand it unless you get some background. First of all, this event occurs in October 539 BC. It's about 66 years since Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem and taken Daniel into captivity. It's 25 years or so since Nebuchadnezzar had regained his sanity after being insane for a while and out in the cow pasture. It's 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar's death. There has been a succession of several kings over the Babylonian Empire. This succession of kings actually shows a decline. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son. He has a couple different names in He's called Armel-Marduk, and in 2 Kings 25:27, he's called Evil-Merodach, and apparently he was evil. He is noted in that particular passage because he released Jehoiakim from prison and gave him a place at the king's table. But he was only there for 2 years, and he was assassinated because of his licentiousness. And Nergal Sharrieser, also called Nergalassar, he took over. But he died 4 years later. His son, Labushi Marduk, also called Laborosorakad, I don't think any of you will name your children that. He took the throne in 566, but he was a child. He only lasted 9 months when a conspiracy rose up and they beat him to death. The conspirators appointed Nabonidus to the throne in 556 BC. But Nabonidus is the first one that is not a descendant or relative of Nebuchadnezzar. It appears that he had married into the family, and then we're going to find that Belshazzar, the character that we're looking at today, he is referred to as the son of Nabonidus in the Berossus accounts, but here in Daniel he's also called, or Nebuchadnezzar is called his father. And there's a couple things that explain this, but we don't have accurate records to know. It could be that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, whose mother then later married Nabonidus, and Nabonidus then adopted him, in which case he is the son of Nebuchadnezzar and the son of Nabonidus. It's also possible that Nabonidus had married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and that was his tie into the family. So that Belshazzar is then the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The term father in both Aramaic and Hebrew is actually just refers to a lineal descendant, and so often refers to grandfather or grand, you know, up the line, great-grandfather something, as well as father. So either of those are a possibility. But there is a tie that he has into the family of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nabonidus is an interesting character. In 533, 3 years later, he takes a portion of the army and he marches north to put down a rebellion. And then he builds a royal palace in Tema in the Arabian Peninsula, and he reigns from there. And when he went off to battle, he appointed his son, Belshazzar, who obviously would have to be old enough to handle this, as co-regent. So Nabonidus is actually the supreme, and Belshazzar is king, but only over the province of Babylon. So he's properly called a king, even though his father is still alive. Now, it is during those years of this co-regency that Daniel 7 and 8 occur. Daniel 7 occurs in the first year of Belshazzar. That is his vision of the four beasts. Then Daniel 8 occurs in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, and that's the vision of the goat and the sheep and, or the goat and the ram. And we'll get to those in a couple of weeks. So understand, Daniel is not sequential in its historical accounting. It goes through the period of the end of the Babylonian Empire, the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then it goes backwards to tell you the prophecies and stuff that had occurred earlier before it gets to the end again. So things have been going on. So there's a jump in time from Daniel 4, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, and today into Daniel 5. Now, the Babylonian Empire had been in decline for some years, and just prior to the events of Daniel 5, the Medo-Persian Empire had been rising. Its army had marched south to wage war. Now, Nabonidus had been out in the Arabian Desert. He comes back to Babylon, leads the army out into battle, and is defeated. He flees to Borsippa, and then the Medo-Persian army lays siege to Babylon. They're surrounded. Now, normally, if you're under siege, you're going to be concerned. It's not a normal time to say, let's have a great feast. Yet that is exactly what is going on. So the Medo-Persian army is surrounded Babylon. But Babylon was built to withstand sieges. It was built as a fortress city. The study of the ruins of Babylon revealed the outer walls were about 17 miles in circumference, so it incorporates a large area.
In addition, the walls were very thick, and multiple chariots could run on it. Depending on the account, either 2 to 4 could go along the top of this wall. It was very high, and such a thick wall could easily withstand any of the kinds of things that would, at that time, of weaponry to try to break it down. They had no fear of an army breaking it through and breaching the wall. In addition, the Babylonians had stored up several, actually many years' worth of food supplies. They could withstand this siege for a long, long, long time. There was a... They also would not have to have a problem with water. The Euphrates River actually ran through Babylon. The outer wall went over the river. The river actually ran under the wall, and so they had a plenteous source of water. They weren't have a problem that way either. Along the river itself, there were inner walls, so that if someone did come in through the river, anybody getting in there would be attacked from both sides and easily annihilated. Belshazzar is very comfortable. So what? There's an army laying siege to us. We have no fears. We got many years to go before we'll even have a problem. And so he holds a feast. Now, verse 1 states that it was a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Now, the size of this feast really is not that surprising. Now, it is a great feast, but ancient literature describes many such feasts in the ancient world. In fact, feasts of even larger sizes. What is amazing is he's doing this, and again, he's surrounded. He has a great confidence to withstand this siege. The military defeats had not removed their pride and their arrogance. Now, verses 1 and 2 both reference that Belshazzar was drinking, indicating that what came next was under the influence of the wine. Let's face it, consumption of alcohol commonly results in people making very poor decisions that would have been avoided if they were sober. He makes a very poor decision. In this case, the king orders that the gold and silver vessels that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem are to be brought in, and they're going to be used as drinking vessels for everybody there at his feast. And then as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, and those of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now, we're not told the specific reasons why they held this feast, but this part of it demonstrates there is definitely a religious aspect to it. The praise given to these various gods would have been for what they believed had been done in the past by those gods. Now, part of this would also be an invoking of them to come and rescue them and defeat their enemies in the current. This praise would also bolster their own courage as they are remembering great victories of the past over their enemies, over nations they'd conquered, and the gods that they believed had enabled them to, were defeated by their gods. So the sacrilege that is taking place is in praise of their gods, to invoke those gods to have a new victory. Now, I'm sure that it wasn't just the vessels from the temple that were brought out. I'm sure they did sacrilegious things to any religious artifacts they had captured from any other group. But this one is going to catch God's attention, isn't it? It is pride, it is arrogance. Perplexing situation. The enemy has already defeated your army. Your city is under siege. Even if you think about it logically, you hold out for many years, your empire is already destroyed. There's no other group out there, some other army, that's going to come and give you relief. What happens in 3-4 years or however long your food lasts, and then it's gone? You would think at minimum there would be some humility, but there's not. This is an arrogant, proud feast, praising their gods. If they had not been so drunk, they may have recognized something else. Remember, pagans typically believe that if we win, our gods enabled us to do that. We praise our gods. Your god is a lesser god. Okay? Now think about it. Your armies are defeated. You're laid siege. What does that say about your gods versus their gods? Not too good. And yet, here they are praising their gods that already had been defeated within a pagan mindset. Well, they were having a great time, grand old time, until something supernatural happened, and the king got sober very quickly. Look at verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription, explain its interpretation to me, will be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew paler, and his nobles were perplexed. In the ruins of the king's palace in Babylon, there is a large throne room. It's 173 feet long, 53 feet wide, and there's a niche midway opposite of the entrance into the room. If this room was used as the banquet, then the wall behind in that niche would, interesting enough, was covered with white plaster. Would have been a great place for the writing to have occurred. The lampstand is there. It had been very noticeable, in a very noticeable location. When the hand did appear out of nothing and began writing, no matter where this was located, it got people's attention. Belshazzar is completely unnerved by this supernatural scene. The description of him here is a progressive reaction of his body to the shock that has come upon him. His face grew pale. That occurs as the initial shock releases adrenaline. You get a feeling of a rush. Your blood vessels constrict, especially your extremities, so his face would grow pale. And let's face it, in the fight or flight mechanism, your mind races trying to figure out what are you going to do. And so his thoughts are alarming him. As the hand continues to write, the rush passes, and any of you who've had that, you know, you initially just feel like you could conquer anything and you're going to do something quick, and then it's just like all your energy is drained out of you. The adrenaline has passed, it has sucked the energy out of your muscles, and now you feel weak. And he is so weak, his hip joints actually get slack, and his knees start knocking together. I know, you only think that happens in cartoons. That's how scared this man was. That's a reaction to all of this. It's a wonder he did not completely collapse. Now, he immediately wants to know the meaning of what has been written, and he offers great honor and position to any of the wise men that could interpret it. Now, remember that the color purple is part of that honor. We don't think much about it now. Purple is easily acquired, and you can dye things with it, but not back then. It was extremely expensive. In fact, its weight was worth more than gold. You had to process it from the Murex whelk. It's a sea snail. And so only royalty and the extremely wealthy could get anything dyed with purple. So to be clothed in purple and then given a gold necklace would be extremely prestigious. Great honor. And then authority as third in the kingdom would obviously be a position of high power. Now, if Belshazzar still considered himself co-regent with his father, then Nabonidus would be first, he would be second, and this was as high as he could offer a position of authority. So great honor, great position. That's to entice them. Please, someone tell me what this is. What does it mean? But once again, the conjurers come in, the Chaldeans, the diviners. They're trying to give an interpretation of something divine, and they completely fail. And their failure and the perplexity of his nobles only increases the king's fear. Now, at this point, it's either the commotion that had been going on had attracted the queen's attention, or someone went and got the queen. And she comes in. Now, this would not be one of Belshazzar's wives. They're already present. Verse 2 tells us that. She is most likely the widow or daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the one that had married Nabonidus. We might call her the queen mother. and she is very knowledgeable about the events that occurred during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And she's going to remind him of that as well as encourage him. There is somebody who can interpret this. Look at verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the kings and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned. He will declare the interpretation. So the queen comes in, she gives the customary greeting to Belteshazzar and seeks to calm his fear. There is someone in your kingdom that can solve this riddle for you. He's very good at this. And she recounts Daniel, explains his multiple great qualities, his abilities, and why Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had appointed him chief of all the wise men. Among those, she points out, Daniel had illumination, insight, and wisdom that demonstrated the spirit of the gods was in him. That in itself is there's a divine essence within him. She also pointed out his excellent spirit, his unusual knowledge, and his understanding that gave him an ability to interpret dreams, solve riddles, and explain enigmas. Now, Daniel at this time had not come in because he'd be at least 80 years old. So he didn't come in with the other wise men, so she says, go get Daniel. Go send for him. Daniel will declare the interpretation. She's absolutely confident in him, which again tells us she knew something of this man and what had happened a couple decades before with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men, the conjurers, were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make his interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you were able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third in the kingdom. So the king begins and makes sure, first of all, he's speaking to the correct man. This is that Daniel, this particular Daniel the queen had said, and then he repeats some of the things that the queen had said about him, and explains the problem. The wise men could not interpret the inscription. And he was told Daniel could do that. And then he offers him the same honors, the same position that he had offered earlier, if he could interpret these writings for him. Daniel's response, I'm sure, is not what he expected. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription of the king, and I'll make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples of nations and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heavens, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Daniel's response is a straightforward censure of the king. Daniel, first of all, does not give the king any kind of greeting. No, O king, live forever, anything like that. And then he rejects the king's offer of reward. Daniel is not the least bit interested in them. For one thing, Daniel knows that whatever reward, whatever honor, whatever position of power would be given to him would be short-lived anyways. That's actually true of any of the things offered by the world. Doesn't 1 John 2:17 tell us the things of this world are passing away and its lust thereof? Doesn't matter what it is. It's short-lived. No matter what is offered to you, it is short-lived. Daniel was living for eternity. But more importantly, by rejecting the king's offer, Daniel makes it very clear that his interpretation is going to be without any kind of prejudice within it. None. He then assures the king, yes, he will interpret the writings, and then rebukes him. Most likely this is in public, but gives him a strong rebuke for his pride, his arrogance, that he had not learned from what had been done to Nebuchadnezzar. It was the Most High God that had placed Nebuchadnezzar and established him and exalted him, raised him up to what he became to be, and it was the Most High God that completely humbled him with insanity until he exalted God. He reprimands Belshazzar because he exalted himself against the Lord. He knew all these things, and yet he ignored them. He exalted himself against the Lord of heaven with his sacrilegious treatment of the vessels of the Lord's temple. Belshazzar and those of the feast had given praise to gods that cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot know, and that they would not give any kind of honor to the God that created them and sustained them. Daniel points out the hand that was sent, that was there, that was sent by God, and then he gives the interpretation. Sadly, there are so many that are like Belshazzar. They have seen things that God has done in the lives of other people. Sometimes they're eyewitnesses to it. Sometimes they've only heard the accounts. But they refuse to learn the lessons that are played out before them. God is patient. He is long-suffering. And yet they still refuse to repent. And yet Romans 2 tells us God's kindness should result in repentance. But they don't pay attention to it. They refuse to recognize it. They worship what is false, they reject what is true. But at some point, God will call them into account. And that day had come for Belshazzar. Verse 25. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. And we all know that you know exactly what that means. Well, from verse 15, it appears the wise men might have been able to figure out the lettering. Maybe they couldn't. Earlier, it says they could not read it. They couldn't make it out. A lot of times in those languages, the vowels are not there. You just have the consonants. So what word actually is it? It could be one of several. And so they don't get it. But Daniel reads the words, which, if we translate them, would actually be numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. So even if they had figured out the words, what do you do with that? Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided? Well, Daniel then explains the meaning of them. Verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Many. That's numbered. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel. Weighed. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. The word upharsin is simply the prefix u, which is equivalent to our conjunction and, is added to it, and pharsin is the plural form of Perez. So that's why he uses Perez here, not upharsin. Now, it could be also a play on words. Perez could also be a reference to the Persians that were laying siege to Babylon right at that point. That's not a good interpretation for the king, is it? Now, to his credit, verse 29, Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck. He issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So it does show that he had some integrity. Even though Daniel refused those things, the king still kept his word, and he gave those things to Daniel. So he had the purple, he had the gold necklace, and now he was supposedly third in position in the kingdom. But it's what's missing here that is most sad. There's no indication of any kind of repentance. Not the least. And that's what should have been there. No repentance. In pride and arrogance, Belshazzar had dishonored the God of Israel. And yet his very last official act as king was to honor a Jewish captive whom by that very God he had dishonored had revealed his judgment against the king and babbling with him. Well, the prophecy was fulfilled that very night. Verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, the capture of Babylon is intriguing and was as much due to their pride as it was to the Medo-Persian ingenuity. I mentioned before, the Euphrates River ran through the middle of Babylon. The river itself, as well as the walls on either side, it would prevent an attack as long as the walls were sufficiently manned, as long as someone is there. Now, King Cyrus had come down to lay siege to Babylon, and with the majority of his troops, he stationed them at the area where the river came into Babylon. That's where the majority of the troops were. But he also took a large portion, and he went north. Now, the orders he left with the army that was there is, when the river becomes fordable, attack. The rest of the army he took, and he started digging a canal. And he diverted the Euphrates River into a swampy area, which then became a lake. The night of Belshazzar's feast is when the river got diverted. The river level lowered until it was only into their thighs. They now marched under the wall and into where the city is. But remember, there are two walls either side of the river, and Babylon split in half with bridges going across it. But there's nobody there to sound the alarm. There's no troops there to annihilate them as they come in. And so as they come in, the gates going down to the river are not even closed. Through the gates, and they begin to conquer. And while those on the outer edges are being conquered and slain, without really much of an alarm being raised at all, those in the center of the city are still dancing. They're having a feast. We're told in the historical accounts that there was a commotion outside the palace, and that Belshazzar, out of curiosity, ordered some men to investigate. And when they opened the gates to the palace to see what was going on, some of the Medo-Persian soldiers, they rushed through the gate, and then they headed straight for the banquet hall. There they found Belshazzar. He was by now had a sword, and they killed him along with many of the Babylonian officials. The city fell quickly the night of the 16th of Tershi, which would be October 11th or 12th, 539 BC. Now all this had been prophesied. Isaiah in two different places had prophesied the very nature of Babylon's fall, as well as Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, 57, and 58 describes it this way. See if this doesn't match the situation. And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men. Who was at the banquet? What were they doing? And they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon will be utterly broken. Her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain. The nations, because of the fire, they shall be weary. Daniel concludes with the transfer between the kingdoms. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, is dead, and with him, the Babylonian Empire. It is going to be followed, and now is followed, by the Medo-Persian Empire, just as it has been prophesied. Remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the head of gold, transferred into a kingdom of silver? Darius the Mede receives the kingdom. That'd be the area ruling over the area of Babylon when he's 62 years old. And we'll discuss his identity next week because he becomes a central figure. He is the lower king under King Cyrus, who is over this province of Babylon. It's transferred. The first step in this prophecy of kingdoms to come is held. There are some several conclusions we come with, and they're all important. The first is that God does keep his promises. The head of gold is replaced by the arms and torso of silver. The kingdoms have been transferred. What had been prophesied has now become history. Second, don't presume on God's wonderful attributes, including his long-suffering patience. A time will come when his other attributes, including justice and wrath, are going to be demonstrated, and his judgment of those who continue their sin and rejection of him will come. If you've not yet turned from your sin to the Savior, then today's the day to do it. Don't put it off. You do not know how much longer you have. Anything can happen at any time. You do not know if you will make it home today. I don't know if I'll make it home, and I only live across the parking lot. One of you could run me down. Okay? Anything can happen.